Well, our subject for this morning is Behold Your King, and our Bible text is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there to Matthew 21, to stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 from the New American Standard Bible. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, verse 5. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them. And he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And a short prayer. Father, without your Spirit to illumine these words to us, we have no hope of understanding and applying their truth. So it is our heartfelt prayer this morning that you would affect change in each of us as the Spirit does his work in us for Christ's sake. And we all said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Well, I've titled today's message, Behold Your King, the very words in part from verse 5. And it centers, of course, on that important event in the life of Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem for the last time in his 3+ years of public ministry. It marks the beginning of his week of passion, a week in which he would clear the temple. For the second time, he would teach more parables. He would confront the Jewish leaders. He would celebrate that last Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room. He would go to Gethsemane. He would be betrayed and arrested. He would be tried in mock trials and sentenced to death for blasphemy. On Friday, he will be crucified on a Roman cross. He would lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and on Sunday, come out of that tomb very, very much alive. To the unbelief and even the joy of his followers, it was a great turning point in history for all of us, a triumphal entry that seemed anything but that to many in that area who were there and witnessed the fleshing out of these things during this week of his passion. As it turned out, at least for a few days, it was even worse than any disappointment his followers might have even imagined. So much so that the commentators like J. Vernon McGee described this as the so-called triumphal entry, and S. Lewis Johnson as the untriumphal entry. But whatever title we choose to give it, it is the account of Jesus coming into the Jerusalem area for the last time during his earthly ministry, being welcomed to the cheers of massive crowds who were with him there, shouting and cheering him on as Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Blessed One coming in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, Matthew 21, verse 5. Many were greeting him as their king, that long-awaited Messiah and deliverer that the prophets of old had promised. And in verse 5, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 when he writes, "Behold your king. Behold your king." For the common people there, and there were many there, it started out as a joyful time. For the Jewish leaders, not so much. They actually feared this man because the whole world seemed to be following after him. For the Romans, specifically Pilate, well, he was nervous because he feared the Jews. He feared a rebellion. He feared a rebellion by these people who were following this so-called Savior, a population in Jerusalem that some scholars estimate to have been as large as 2.5 million during the Passover time there, a number that had swollen as Jews came from every part of the world to Jerusalem to celebrate that Passover festival. And of course, Matthew, who is writing this account, was an eyewitness to many of these events. And please remember that he's writing as he is moved to do so by the Holy Spirit, causing him to recall these events with great detail and accuracy. This is what Bible students refer to as historical narrative, this kind of a passage filled with detail. And that's not to say that it is without theological significance. It has plenty of that. It is filled with that. Matthew presents Jesus as king, for example, as a predicted Messiah who is being offered to the nation of Israel. He presents Jesus as the one who has some faithful followers, but at the same time, one who has many so-called followers who will walk with him for a while, but then will turn away when things get tough and follow him no longer, and even some would betray him. And then there will be some who deny him, but then return. Some will flee into the darkness at Gethsemane, but will return for the trials, and some to even witness his death at Calvary. And Matthew also presents Jesus as having fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies during this Passion Week. So although this is history being related by the apostle, there is huge theological significance to what is going on here as Christ fleshes out this redemptive plan of God that was designed from the very foundations of the world. And so important is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that day that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give us inspired accounts of these events as they unfolded on that day. Some details of which we'll be folding into this message this morning as well. So let's pick up the story there in verse 1 of Matthew 21. Verse 1 of Matthew 21 that reads, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples." It's been for days now. Jesus has been journeying toward Jerusalem, always teaching along the way. Most recently, he'd been in the area of Perea, just east of the Jordan River. And as you remember from last week, if you were here last week, they were now on their way toward Jerusalem via Jericho and the wilderness area just west of Jericho. In Jericho, you'll remember that he notably saved Zacchaeus, healed a blind Bartimaeus and another blind man, all of whom now chose to follow Jesus with the crowd that followed him from the area of Perea, east of the Jordan. This was not an easy journey. It would have taken at least a full day to walk from Jericho, being about 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem at about 2,600 feet above sea level, a distance of approximately 15 miles, so roughly a 3,500 foot ascent in about 15 miles. That's a pretty steep walk, to be sure. And knowing that Jerusalem lays upon a north-south ridge there between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, I doubt there were very many downhills in that climb that would have been a place of rest. So walk they did. Jesus and his disciples had spent that night, once they arrived in Bethany, we'll call it Saturday night, at the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That same Lazarus who Jesus had raised from the dead not long before that. So it was on Sunday morning that Jesus and his crowd of followers head for Jerusalem. And Matthew writes, it was as they approached Jerusalem that they arrived at Bethphage, this little village on the downslope of the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem, about halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem, and about a mile east of Jerusalem. It was from there that Jesus sent two disciples on an errand, and you'll see that in verse 2. He said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. Luke's account adds that it was an unbroken colt, one on which no one had ever sat. He gave them specific directions, very specific directions. Go into the village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. So who were these guys? Who were these guys? Who were these disciples? We don't know for sure. None of the gospel accounts say. I suppose we could speculate, and we might think Peter and John, because they seem to be, along with James, Jesus' inner circle of friends. It was Peter, John, and James, if you remember, who were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know from John 18:15 that Peter and likely John were there in the courtyard of Annas when Jesus' first Jewish trial began early Friday morning. But we're just not told who these disciples were because none of the accounts say. And I think that's probably just fine because the focus here is not on these disciples, but it is on Jesus, to be sure. It is on the Christ. But this much we do know about them. They knew how to follow his orders. I find that very interesting. They immediately went into the village and found the two animals just as Jesus said, untied them, brought them out to him. And not only that, but I think indicative of his omniscience, he warned them ahead of time that someone might question why they're there taking these animals, and you can imagine that. I think it was important that he tell them that, because otherwise they'd have looked just like a couple of horse thieves. And I don't know how they treated horse thieves in those days, but I know how they treated them in the Old West here in America, and I expect it was something similar in those days. Or maybe not horse thieves, but at least donkey thieves. But Jesus said in verse 3, he said, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them on immediately. No question. Luke 19:33 says these guys that questioned the disciples were the owners of the animals. Perhaps they were God-fearing men too. We don't know. Like us, perhaps. They understood that all they owned really did belong to the Lord. It wasn't ours. It isn't ours. Those donkeys didn't belong to them, although they did. But they were theirs by loan from the Lord. Maybe they understood the truth of Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it and the world and those who dwell in it. And maybe Psalm 50, verse 10, where the Lord says that every beast of the forest is whose? Mine. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I often think of Stuart Anderson. I just do. Because we drove from here to Seattle so often, and Stuart Anderson had a Black Angus ranch on the right-hand side or the north side of the highway there, and it was so fun because we used to go to Black Angus a lot to eat. Still do go there occasionally. He owned every one of those. Stuart Anderson thought he owned those. But the Lord actually owns those cattle on a thousand hills. And if you ever think about it, maybe these owners didn't even know whether they'd see these animals again, but they were genuinely concerned enough for the Lord's work to give to that work. There was no argument. Once they heard the words, the Lord needs them, guess what? They just gave them over to the disciples, no questions asked. I love that. Obedience. And why did Jesus need them? Well, it probably goes without saying, but he was on a mission. More specifically, Matthew tells us that it was to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill prophecy. So in verses 4 and 5 of our text this morning, Matthew quotes part of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. Look at verse 4 with me. This, This, meaning the gathering up of this donkey and its foal for Jesus to ride, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, meaning tell the people of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, and mounted or riding on a donkey, but not on the just the donkey, but on the foal of a donkey. And the Apostle John echoes that in chapter 12 of his gospel, as he too quotes the prophet saying, do not fear, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, John 12:15. That prophecy of Zechariah was specific, and its fulfillment on this day was specific as well. Jesus would come to his people in Jerusalem. He would come as their king, and he would come humbly. He would come humbly. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And he would come riding on a donkey. But not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. So this was a very specific prophecy written some 500 years earlier and now being fulfilled just as specifically on this day. And then there is the obedience of the two disciples. Matthew tells us that they did exactly as Jesus had asked. They were faithful followers, obedient to his command. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. I have that word just underlined. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. You know, I think there's something to be said for disciples who follow orders. They didn't understand everything, but they didn't need to, and they understood that. And we know that they really didn't get it at this point. They really didn't understand what was going on until later. But they do know Jesus, and they trust him. They do know him, and they trust him. And they obey him, and they find things in Bethphage just exactly as Jesus described them. They'd seen him perform enough miracles over the last 3 years that they didn't stop now to ask him why questions. They just followed him. They just were obedient. They followed orders. They did just as they were told, and guess what? They again found him good at his word. And I need to remind you that Jesus said to his disciples, you are my friends if you what? If you do what I command you, John 15:14. Well, that's exactly what they did that day. Let's look now at verse 7, and the tribute given to Jesus. Verse 7, they, meaning the two disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their cloaks on them. And Jesus, sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. So these two brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their coats on them. Why? Well, maybe before you ask that question, maybe you might first ask, why a donkey? If he's a king, shouldn't it be better that he should be riding on a white horse? I mean, that's what they do in all the movies, right? Well, some have said that it's because the horse was a symbol of war in ancient days, while the donkey was a symbol of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Others have said that his coming on a donkey, and not even that, but on the colt or the foal of a donkey, well, that was a sign of his coming in humility. And Zechariah 9:9 seems to bear that out. Matthew quotes Zechariah when he writes that your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. Righteous, endowed with salvation. He is bringing salvation to his people, but he's coming humbly and mounted on a donkey. So whereas a king bent on war would have ridden a horse, But if coming in humility and peace as Christ did, it was a donkey that he rode on that day, and I think symbolizing his entry as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Not as the war-waging king of Revelation 19:11, where we see heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Much, much different than the Jesus entry into Jerusalem on this day, on this Palm Sunday. And this huge crowd is hailing him as the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But some might ask, is he really a king? Well, as believers, of course he's a king. None of us would dispute that. That's pretty much the intent of Matthew's gospel, to present Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And in the parables of Matthew 25, Jesus identifies himself as the King. And I often think of Pilate when he sent Jesus to his death, and he put a sign upon the cross, King of the Jews. Yeah, I'm not sure he believed that. I'm pretty sure he didn't. But he put it there anyway and properly identified, was he, as the King of the Jews. And in the parables of Matthew 25, Jesus identifies himself as the King. And in Matthew 27:11, he stood before Pilate, and when Pilate asked him if he was the King of the Jews, Jesus said, it is as you say. It is as you say, meaning, yes, I am. And again in Revelation 19:16, he is identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course he's the King. But back to our passage in verses 7 and 8. We're told that the disciples put their coats on the animals and the people spread their coats on the road. Why? Well, you might think that kind of strange, but you wouldn't think it strange at all that a king would have the finest of saddles, would you? And you wouldn't think it strange if the people rolled out the proverbial red carpet for a king, would you? No. These were simple, humble acts of honor by the common people toward their king. This was a very uncommon coronation, to be sure. It was humble, it was different, and these actions spoke of the humility of this king's coronation. And the spreading of the coats was not without precedent. If you were to turn over to 2 Kings, and I'm not asking you to do that right now, but if you were to turn over there to 2 Kings 9, you'd see in verses 1 through 13 that this happened another time in the inauguration of a king. When the prophet Elisha was directed to anoint Jehu, J-E-H-U, Jehu, I think that's pronounced properly. Always reminds me of Yahoo, but it isn't Yahoo, it is Jehu. When he was directed to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, immediately after that anointing, King Jehu said to this people, this is what the Lord says. I have anointed you king over Israel. Excuse me, that was the prophet Elijah that said that. I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and put it under Jehu as a cushion on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So this was not without precedent biblically. MacArthur writes that spreading one's garments on the road was an ancient act of homage reserved for high royalty, suggesting perhaps that these people that day recognized Jesus' claim to be their king. And why the branches on the road? Why the branches on the road? They were actually palm branches. John tells us that. John 12:13. Some scholars say that in the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world, palm branches were a symbol of victory and triumph, of peace and eternal life. So in this case, they too were symbols of the honor that they were showing to Jesus as king and anticipated savior. A red carpet, if you will, to welcome him as royalty into the holy city. And then there were these masses of people with him. Scripture says that they were in front of him and behind him. Huge crowds all around him as he rode this colt toward Jerusalem from Bethphage, a distance of about a mile. It's no wonder the Jewish leaders were nervous as he descends from the slopes of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Temple Mount to the temple itself. Verse 9 says, "Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" They were shouting. They were shouting. The Greek kradzo, crying out loudly, even screaming. It's used elsewhere of the cry of a raven. They were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from that passage in Psalm 118 about the coming of the Messiah. Then quoting MacDonald, Hosanna meant save now, save now. But perhaps what they really meant, these people who followed him in front and in back, what they really meant was save us now from our Roman oppressors. That makes sense to me. Later, Hosanna came to mean a shout of praise. And then there were the phrases, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both clearly indicating that Jesus was being recognized as the Messiah, the blessed one who comes by Jehovah's authority and to do his will, end quote. And they shouted, Hosanna in the highest, verse 9. Save now, in the highest. That Greek word translated highest is used multiple other times in the New Testament to describe the Most High God. So perhaps here is a call from the people for the Most High God to open up the heavens in support of this king, and in their anticipation of his reign as their Savior. Hosanna in the highest. Same kind of praise we saw from the multitude of angels who announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And maybe someone might even ask this question. Why on this day was he accepting so much praise? Why? That seemed very uncommon for him. Hadn't he in the past ordered people not to broadcast the news about him? Hadn't he, up to this point at least, seemed to avoid and discourage those kinds of displays of passion for him? In Matthew alone, there are at least three occurrences of that. In chapter 8, verse 4, after he'd healed the leper, he said, "See that you tell no one about this. Don't tell anybody." And in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, after he'd given sight to the blind man, he sternly warned them, "See that no one knows this." But in what I think was a very human reaction, those blind men, now seeing, went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole district. You would too. I would too. And again in Matthew 12:15, after his Sabbath healing of the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees conspired as to how they might kill him. But in verse 15, we see Jesus being aware of this. He did what? He withdrew from there. But many followed him, and he healed them all. But in verse 16, it says he warned them not to tell who he was. Don't tell anybody who healed you. Seems so odd, doesn't it? Huh? And you remember the time in John 6:15, after he'd fed the 5,000, that he was aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him what? King. To take him by force and make him king. And he what? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So why did he discourage these people from telling his story? Well, we could spend some time on that, but we're not going to. The simple answer is, it wasn't his timing. It wasn't his timing. But on this day, Palm Sunday, things are different. As Nelson puts it, Jesus openly rides into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey, accepting the praise and accolades of this giant crowd, formally presenting himself to Israel as its Messiah and king. He's working out the Father's perfect plan of redemption, but now he's doing it on his perfect timetable. One that will put him on the cross on Friday at just the perfect hour to be the final Passover lamb. And it will be in God's timing, not man's, that he will die as the final sacrifice to be made to accomplish the redemption of his people. In John 12, 23 to 24, Jesus tells Philip and Andrew that it's time for him to what? Die. He said to Philip and Andrew, it's time for me to die. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He was speaking of his own death, and he was talking about you and me as the fruit that would result from that death. And then, moving on, there is the stirring. This is so interesting to me. There is the stirring and the declaration we see in verses 10 and 11. Look there with me, verses 10 and 11. When he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was what? Stirred, saying, who is this? Who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You have to understand that he is now the talk of this town. It says all the people were stirred. The Greek word is sio, meaning shaken. Get this now. Shaken, agitated, trembling, quaking for fear. To give you a better sense of what that means, that same word is used in Matthew 27, 51, when the veil of the temple was torn in two at Jesus' death from top to bottom, and the earth what? Shook. And the earth shook. Same word, same Greek word, sio. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And that same word used again in Matthew 28, 4, when the guards at the tomb shook. Same word. The guards at the tomb shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. In this case, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. They were shaken. You know, I don't really know what that might have looked like or what these people were feeling in that moment. I just think, because of the language here, that there was some sort of divine holy fear that had descended on Jerusalem and now held this city in its grip. Something was very different than the Passovers of the past because the announced king is now here. Of course, the crowds that had come with him, they knew. Some, no doubt, had followed him since his time in Galilee, where he'd had such a remarkable ministry of preaching and healing. Some, like Zacchaeus and the blind men from Jericho, had come with him. And then there were those who'd come from Jerusalem to Bethany to see him and see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And those friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and others in Bethany who'd witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Certainly most knew who he was, or at least of his remarkable reputation. That's why they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And now they come into Jerusalem and they're crying out these things. This was a pretty uncommon event, probably unlike anything these people had ever experienced, and for good reason. They're moved, perhaps by gladness, maybe some gripped by fear, maybe likely just by change. But something was different there that day because all the city was stirred. Jesus had become so popular that huge crowds followed him, and the scribes and the Pharisees are beside themselves in anger and fear of him and his enormous following. And maybe if you were to read John 12, 19, you could grasp just a bit of the fear and perhaps the helplessness that those Jewish leaders felt, that moved them to say to one another, look, you're not accomplishing anything. Look at what's happening. The world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. I mean, these leaders already hated him. For years now, they've been trying to kill him. But now, even more so, he's walked right into their place of business. And even more so, and after tomorrow's clearing of the temple for the second time, they'll be all the more incensed and resolved to make an end of him. And by Friday, they will get their way. It will be finished. But as he enters the city on this day, all the people were stirred, and they say, "Who is this guy?" Verse 10, "Who is this guy?" And the crowd that was with him said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And do you remember in Luke 7, when in the city of Nain, Jesus raised that young man from the dead? Do you remember what the crowd's response was? Let me read it to you. Luke 7, 16. Fear gripped them. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." God has visited his people. They understood. Well, again on Palm Sunday, God has visited here, this time in Jerusalem. For many, it was a time of great joy, joy that will turn into great sadness as the week wears on. And then again on Resurrection Day, back to great joy again as they become more and more convinced that this man is actually alive. Well, let me conclude this morning by saying that I think we're all familiar with the agony that the next 6 days holds, the heartbreaking rejection of the Savior, but a rejection that was the perfect cure for the souls of his people. Maybe impossible for us to fully understand how horror and joy can be bound up in the hideous death of this man. But somehow, I find that to be true. But this horror, this tremendous crushing sadness of the next few days, will turn to joy on Resurrection Day as the women at his grave hear the angel say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." I know you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, "Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." John 28, 5 and 6. And as these women ran to tell his disciples, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice, rejoice." And they came to him and they took hold of his feet and they what? They worshiped. They worshiped him. And then he said to them those beautiful and timely words, Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. John 28, 8 through 10. And see him they did, risen from the dead, and they rejoiced. But that's a message for another day. Come back next week. Let me finally close with this from John Corson. He makes what I believe to be such a significant point of application to tie all this together. Listen closely. He writes that the people who were shouting "Hosanna," meaning "save now," were essentially saying, "Overthrow the Roman yoke politically. Help us economically. Lead us militarily. And do it now. Do it now." So it's no wonder that as the week dragged on and these people realized that none of that was Jesus' intent, that many turned against him. John Corson says, "I see the same thing happen today, for there can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash it in when things don't work out. If you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically, socially or vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go the way you thought they would. We need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin and pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else for us in this life presently, certainly that is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, and our devotion eternally. If he never does another thing for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary, end quote. And we all say amen and amen.